John, the second chapter, we're going to pick up there in verse 1 through the 12th verse. The word of the Lord says this: On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, They have no wine. And Jesus said to her, Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, Do whatever he tells you. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, Fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. The first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I've had an opportunity as a minister to officiate dozens and dozens of weddings over the last 20-something years of ministry. And I've had a front row seat at that beautiful sacred covenant that the scriptures take place, right? So I get to observe the bride and groom in that intimate moment when they're making vows to one another. And I can see things usually that others can't, right? The nerves there that are, you know, present, the hands shaking as they're sliding that ring, and all of those beautiful moments. But I can say this more than anything else, and I think most of you could attest to this, is that weddings, for the most part, are truly joyous occasions. Like, a lot of awesome stuff happens. It's a wonderful, wonderful celebration. Whether you're in a wedding, hopefully you'd say that your own wedding was joyous and a celebratory moment, or if you've attended weddings, they're full of joy and life and exhilaration. Bride and the groom are happy, and they're full of joy in all of these things. And the receptions especially bring a lot of joy, right? Because what do you have there? You have a lot of dancing, a little or a lot of drinking. And because of those two things, you probably have drama as well, right? In those. And especially if there's an open bar, kind of Uncle Fred gets a little lit up, right? And he maybe gets a little belligerent. Cousin Susie's been sloshing it a little bit, so she's doing what she thinks is dancing, but everybody's kind of laughing at her, you know? We were at a wedding a couple of years ago, and it was actually the DJ who became the center of attention because he was dancing. Man, like he was on, you know, So You Think You Can Dance or something while he's DJing, man. So everyone's dancing, just watching him doing that, right? But a lot of stuff happens in weddings. And in the scriptures, weddings are central to the storyline of the narrative of redemption. In fact, the narrative of God's story, all that we see in the Bible, because the Bible is bookended by weddings. It opens with a wedding in the garden, and it closes with a wedding in Revelation 19 with what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Right? So weddings are found throughout the scriptures. And here in today's passage, we see Jesus with his disciples in a wedding setting where there for sure was dancing. It was a Hebrew wedding after all. There was drinking because they obviously drank a lot and ran out of wine. And there was definitely drama, which we will unpack here momentarily. Now, Jesus takes center stage at this particular wedding, not just because of his presence and all that happened in chapter 1, but obviously because of this great miracle that takes place at this wedding. It was, in fact, his first public miracle. And John makes a special notation here to let us know that that's what it was. that this is evidence that he is exactly who we have been looking at over the past few weeks, the eternal Son of God, the Messiah. Now, chapter 1 closes in that interchange that we looked at last week as Jesus is talking to Nathanael. And in verse 50, he pronounces something very powerful to him there. He tells him there, you believe because I said that I saw you here, right? This omniscient act of Jesus displaying his divine attribute of omniscience. So he says, you believe because I saw you under the fig tree, but you're going to see greater things than these still, right? I mean, that's pretty amazing. You ain't seen nothing yet, basically, is what he's telling him there. And today's passage is part of the beginning of those greater things that Jesus is talking about. So what we're going to do is we're going to start with verse 11, right? One of the last verses there. And then we're going to go back and look at the story in a little bit more detail. Look at this unfolding drama at the wedding at Cana there and what it reveals to us about Jesus. Who he is, and what he can do, and what all of that means to us. The central idea for today, and if you can write this down in your sermon handout, I'm going to tag through this a few times throughout the scripture, it's this: Jesus has the power to transform my life. Jesus has the power to transform my life, so I should believe him. I should believe him. If you recall the central purpose of John's gospel, right? Why did he write it, right? It's in our handout. It's on there. We put it on screen often. John 20, 31. These are written, why? So that you, what? Would believe. Would believe what? Would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you would have what? Life, right? Eternal life. Life in his name. So let's look at this signs there. Signs. Verse 11. John writes this. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and did this, manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Signs, glory, believed. Those are central and key words that you will see repeated throughout John's gospel. So it's interesting, he kind of gives us this little trinity of words there in that particular passage. This account that Jesus performs here, this miracle, is one of eight that John chronicles in his gospel. He only included eight gospels. It's the gospel account with the least number of recorded miracles, but it's because John has a purpose in the miracle accounts that he includes here. And with this particular miracle starts this second portion, second chapter of John's gospel, which is commonly referred to by Bible scholars as the Book of Signs. And it goes all the way pretty much through chapter 11. And there's eight accounts there, eight miracles there, apart from the resurrection of Jesus. And this particular miracle, you're only going to find in John's gospel. You won't read it in Luke, you won't read it in Matthew or Mark. None of the other synoptic gospels contains this particular account. And John doesn't refer to miracles just as miracles. He calls them signs. He calls them signs. None of the other gospel writers refer to them this way. And he prefers that term over and over again to that of miracles. Now, that word signs in the original language is semion. Okay, semion. It means signs. It means something that's a portent, a miracle. But it conveys this particular sense, which is unique. And the sense of that word is this: a marvelous event manifesting a supernatural act, right? So it's something spectacular, something that is not common in the natural world, right? Manifesting a supernatural act of a divine agent, often with an emphasis of communicating a message, okay? So it's a miraculous act by someone divine that communicates a message. So a sign for John is a message wrapped in a miracle. Okay? So when you see that word sign, this is a sign Jesus did. There's a message. There's a deeper reality that John is attempting to convey in communicating this gospel account. The miracle itself contains the message in what Jesus is doing. John includes it because it has a particular message. Now remember, John is writing this later in his life. This is not the earliest gospel account. This is the last one. And many believe that John had access to those other gospel accounts, read them, knew what they contain. So he carefully curated what he was going to include. And he may not have understood things, especially at this time, right? It was all fresh. It was all new. He's one of the first disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. He's at this wedding. He sees this happen. In the moment, he probably didn't understand the meaning. But I think later on in his life, reflecting on all the things that Jesus did and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit probably gave him great understanding as to what took place and what was happening and what it signified and symbolized there. So that's why he includes these things here. Now, this sign, this passage tells us there in verse 11, accomplished two very important things. The first is that it manifested, it revealed the glory of Jesus to some degree. Something about the glory of Jesus, who he is, leaked through, came out in that moment. And the second thing it tells us it does is that it generates faith in his followers. It generates belief. They believed in him. No doubt they had some faith already in who he was. That's why they're following him. But now they really, really believed, right? Disciples get to witness firsthand this amazing miracle, right? His divine power on display. And this is the first time they get to do this. Notice that they didn't follow Jesus because he did a miracle and they were wowed by it, right? Jesus was just calling his disciples. We looked at that in chapter 1. He found this disciple. He found that disciple. That disciple went and found someone else, brought him to Jesus. That's all that was happening there. Now they get to see something amazing here. And sometimes we think about, well, what was Jesus doing during the 30 years before his public ministry? Like, was he doing supernatural things there? I don't think so. We might think he was, because we kind of hear that sometimes. Preachers talk about his childhood, right? How amazing kid he was. Mom told him to do the dishes, and he would just say a word, and they were cleaned up, you know. Well, clean your room, and he'd snap his finger, and it happened, right? You know, or, you know, imagine Jesus playing sports in high school, right? No fair, right? The dude never missed a shot, right? You know, we tend to think about that, but the scripture tells us otherwise here. Like, this was the unveiling. This was the first moment that people got to see this leak through of divinity where some glimmer of it became visible to everyone else there. So it revealed his glory, and the result, again, was greater faith rose up in his disciples. They were strengthened in their belief. Like, they got to, for a moment, to see that Jesus is the real deal here now. He's just not talking a big game. Like, he's actually doing the things that only Messiah can do. Now, because this miracle is a sign, we need to ask ourselves a couple of questions here. It's a sign. So it's a message wrapped in a miracle. And it tells us that it reveals the glory of Jesus. So I think we need to ask, how does it do that? How does it reveal Jesus' glory? What do we need to know about that? Why is that important? And secondly, what does that mean for our faith? What does that mean for our Christian practice? How does this sign generate faith in you and I as followers of Jesus today? All right, so that's signs. So let's talk about glory. Let's talk about glory. So we're going to look at the story here in kind of a little bit more detail and see what kind of deeper realities are trying to be presented to us here. In verse 1 through 2, it tells us here that this on the third day is when Jesus arrives at this particular wedding. We don't know exactly third day from what? Third day from the last account. It was about a 3 days travel from where he was in Bethany up into the Cana in Galilee. So this is maybe the third day of travel. We're not really sure, but it tells us here on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And who was present? Jesus' mom was there. Mary was there. And it tells us that he was invited along with his disciples. I've read some commentators that say they ran out of wine because Jesus and his disciples were not expected. But I'm like, it kind of tells us they were invited. I don't know. Maybe they didn't RSVP. I don't know. You're supposed to return that back. The camel did not arrive in time with the news. Either way, he's there with his disciples. Mary, they were invited. So we don't really know who these folks are. We know nothing of the bride. We know nothing of the groom. But many surmise that this was probably a close relative of Mary. Okay, since she's prominent in this story and she shows some great concern about the lack of the fruit of the vine there. Right. So maybe she had a part to play in this because it was a relative. Some have even thought, well, maybe this was one of Jesus's brothers. Maybe this was his wedding, you know. We don't know. Okay, it's kind of inconsequential to the story, but people love to speculate all about those things, all right? But all we know is in verse 3, drama enters the story, right? There's drama. Just like at every wedding, there is drama. And what's the drama here?
No wine.
No wine. Now, in any wedding, that would be a problem, right? But it's especially a problem here. Mary says, they have no wine. Now, in our culture, when the booze runs out, party's over. Everybody go home, get out of here, we're done, right? Not in this particular context and culture. Because you might be wondering, what's the big deal? Drink water. There's lemonade, you know, some type of Coke product, you know. Definitely not Pepsi. That should never exist, right? But what's the big deal about wine running out at a celebration and at a wedding? Well, in the culture of that time, to run out of wine at a wedding feast was to commit social suicide. Okay? It was definitely a social faux pas, if you would say that, because it meant great humiliation to the bridegroom, the groom, and his family. In that culture, it was the groom who was responsible for the wedding feast. Okay? In our culture, it's the family of the bride, and I wish we'd kind of go back to that. And if you have a daughter, you could say amen to that, right? It'd be the groom and his family's responsibility, right? But it was the groom's responsibility to provide for all of that and especially to make sure there was enough wine. There had to be plenty of wine because in that day, wedding celebrations many times lasted up to a week. A week. Like we have a short wedding. You know, when I marry people, like, can we keep the wedding ceremony short, 20, 25 minutes? Want to get to the reception, get our business done, because why? They can't wait to get onto their honeymoon for obvious reasons, right? But in this culture, it wasn't about getting out as quickly as possible. Man, this was an important celebration, an important moment in the life of a young couple that is getting married, and everybody participated in that. The bride and groom would open their home up for a week so people could come in and wish them well and bring them gifts and enjoy wine and celebrate with them. They were treated like kings and queens. It was a very special moment. And in a culture like that where there was extreme poverty many times, this was a big deal, man. Like this was a once-in-a-lifetime moment for these people. All right, so wine was essential to the wedding feast and all the days following it. But wine has a very important symbology in the scriptures. Who can tell me what it symbolizes in the Bible? Wine? We know in the New Testament it symbolizes Christ's blood. Yeah, right? We participate that in communion. In the Old Testament, we see wine referenced many times for celebration and joy. Joy. Wine brings joy and merriment. It makes the heart merry. Psalm 104:15 says, wine gladdens the heart of man. Who can say amen to that? Amen. All right, there we go. It does. It just does. Now, drinking to excess is not what is in view in the scriptures. I mean, we know very clearly drinking to excess and drunkenness is what? Sinfulness. It's sin. That's not what's being talked about here. There is merriment in wine because why? It's a gift from God and it's a symbol of joy. So when Mary comes in this distressing moment, Jesus, there's no wine, right? It's because there's a breakdown here. Something is happening in this moment. And maybe again, because she had an important part, an important role in this wedding here, we don't know. They ran out of wine, so it's a symbol of bad hospitality. You ran out of wine, you're not a good host. Like that could bring humiliation to the groom and his family. And it certainly, guests would take that as an insult. In Roman law, one can sue someone else for not having enough wine at an event where there should be a lot of wine. Okay? This is a big deal in this particular culture. All right. So if wine represents joy, what did they run out of? Joy, right? Joy's run out. It's a big deal. Interestingly, I find that phrase to be a powerful descriptor of the human condition. No joy. No joy. They have no wine. They have no joy. Like, that's a great description of life apart from Christ. Life without wine, life without joy. And sure, there can be moments where there's fun and exhilaration, maybe apart from Christ, where sin is pleasurable for a moment, but what do we know? It runs out. It's fleeting. It's empty. It's like cotton candy. You ever stuff yourself with cotton candy? Those who like it, it is sweet. They love the taste of it. Then later on, how do you feel? Sick, man. You just want to throw it all back up there, right? And it's empty, right? It dissolves in your mouth. There's nothing lasting about it. Because what happens? The fun times end, don't they? Trials and crisis and suffering and a whole host of situations in life. The truth is, mankind ran out of wine all the way back in the garden. When sin entered the world, celebration ceased. They have no wine problem. Now we get to see the solution here. Verses 4 through 8. What does Mary implore Jesus to do here? Says, they have no wine. What did she want? And Jesus says to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? Now, we don't know Mary's intention in coming to Jesus. Was she just making a commentary? They're out of wine. You ever go to a party, man, and they run out of hors d'oeuvres, and you kind of, you know, rib your spouse and go, man, we got to get something to eat later because, man, they're out of food. Right? Was she just making that statement, or did she want Jesus to do something? I happen to believe she wanted Jesus to do something. I don't know if she wanted him to do a miracle per se. Again, he had not manifested that way before. But at any rate, she approaches him. She wanted something out of him. Maybe to run to Walmart and get one of those cheap box wines, you know, to help tide them over, you know. I don't know. Jesus responds, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, doesn't that sound a little disrespectful? Woman. Like, have you ever said to your mom, woman, fix me lunch. You'd be missing some teeth. I know if I did that as a kid, you know, it would not go well, right? We don't refer to our mother as woman, you know. Not a smart thing to do. Husbands, that goes for you as well. You don't say woman, right? But in this culture, that's actually not a sign of disrespect. It's actually a formal title, all right, in referring to her. It's like saying ma'am, okay? It's more formal, okay? What it does reveal, though, something, though, about the nature of Jesus' relationship at this time with his mother. Like, there's less attachment there, less familiarity. It wasn't like, hey, mom, what do you want from me, you know? Mother, woman, why do you want me to get involved, okay? It's kind of what he's asking there. At this stage, we know Jesus, right, is on a mission. He has a mission. And his mother and his brothers and his sisters, what is revealing in this portion, shows us that they had no special privileges when it came to what Jesus would do. None. Even Mary, even Jesus' sisters and brothers, which the scripture tells us he had, his siblings, needed to approach Jesus just like you and I need to approach Jesus. We are sinners in need of a Savior. No special privileges. Now, that's profound in what's happening here, this shift in the dynamic of that familial arrangement, if you will. Because who is Jesus' family? Who does he say is his family now with his public ministry? It's in the Gospels. Who's his family? His followers. In fact, he says in one of the Gospels, who's my brothers? Because he's in a house and they're saying, Jesus, your mom and brothers and sisters are outside. They're looking for you. And he goes, who are my brothers and sisters and mothers? It's everyone who does the will of my Father. That is my mother and brother and sister. Right? So in this, there's a shift. His family is now those who are following him, those who are seeking to follow Christ in all of this. So his question was a little more like, why are you involving me? And it strikes a little bit at the heart of the motivation of Mary, perhaps, at this moment. Because people were looking for the Messiah, but it wasn't just to have their sins taken away. Their reason for wanting and desiring Messiah to come and his kingdom to be inaugurated was to overthrow Rome. Right? They wanted to be free from their oppressors. They wanted to be a free people, and they couldn't do that. So here comes Jesus, the announcement of the Messiah, everything John the Baptist testified about him, right? And those people following, believing to be the Messiah, they wanted something else to take place with Jesus, right? They had their own agenda with Jesus, and Jesus wasn't going to have any part of that. Because his statement is almost like a reminder to Mary, what you're expecting to happen isn't going to occur right now. I'm on a divine timetable. I'm not going to be performing on demand for people for what they want me to do. What was his mission? His mission was to be the Passover lamb, the perfect sinless sacrifice for sin. And he says, my hour has not. That word hour features prominently in John's gospel, and his hour refers to the time of his death and suffering. Okay, that's what he's talking about. My hour hasn't come yet. That the fulfillment of my mission won't come until that point. That point that was to be the hinge of human history, where the sinless Son of God would give his life a ransom for many, where he would die in the place of wretched sinners like you and I, taking our sin upon himself so that you and I could become the righteousness of God. That's why he came. And again, others wanted the physical rule and reign of the Messiah. It wasn't time for that. This was another time. So whatever Mary's motivations were there, what Jesus does, he doesn't do because Mary's asking him to do it. He's doing it in obedience to the will of the Father. And this is interesting because you see this, especially in John's gospel, quite a bit. What Jesus does, he doesn't do on cue because others want him to lay hands and perform or speak a word of healing. What he does because of what he sees the Father doing and what he hears the Father saying. Two scriptures. John 5:19 says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord." Nothing. "But only what? What he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." John 8:28-29 says, "I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." In the second part of verse 29, he says, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Think about that. Now, we know Jesus is the eternal Word, right? Co-eternal with the Father, co-eternal with the Spirit. He's the triune God, one God. And what he does, how he acts, is because the Father is acting. What he says is because the Father is saying it, all right? Jesus and the Father are one. There's no distinction taking place here. And it's one of the main things I think that John wants to convey here, and including this sign in this gospel, the obedience of Christ to the will of the Father. But part of the revelation of the glory of Christ, the manifestation of the glory of Jesus, is his perfect obedience to the Father. It comes through loud and clear here and in the other things that we're going to see in John's gospel. Everything the Father wants, Jesus wants. Everything the Father desires to do, Jesus desires to do. They're one God. There's no distinction. Sometimes when I hear people talk about Jesus and talk about God and his work in the Old Testament, it sounds like they're talking about two different gods altogether. They're not two different gods. There's one God. Same God of the New Testament is the same God of the Old Testament. The work of God in the Old Testament, Jesus was there performing that work. Whatever the Father did in the Old Testament, Jesus is there with the Father and the Spirit in the performance of that act. So we think, man, God was so wrathful and vengeful in the Old Testament, but he's sweet and kind and loving in the New. And I'm like, you don't understand your Bible. It's the same God. He's not changed. So we hear things like, well, things that Jesus doesn't talk about in the New Testament. Let me go here. Why not? Things that Jesus talks about in the New Testament, it leaves out, right? There's nothing about homosexuality that Jesus really talks about in the New Testament. He's not talking about abortion, and he's not talking about other ills and vices and sins. But we see some clear things in the Old Testament, right? I'll give you one example. Why did God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Perversion. Sexual perversion. Was Jesus not there? Like when the Father gave the word to bring that wrathful, vengeful act about in his holy, righteous fury. Was Jesus not present? He was there. It's not like he was dissenting and saying, yeah, I'm going to bow out of this one. You go ahead and do it that. That's not what I really want to do. I'm about love and mercy and kindness. That's how I want people to see me. That's my reputation. No, no. It's the same God. Whatever God does is holy, righteous, just, and true, and perfect. He doesn't act out of malice like you and I do. He doesn't act out of sinful retribution. Right? So don't make that, don't fall into that trap when you read your Old Testament and read the New Testament like they're not the same God. They're the same God. And that's why Jesus can say that. What do I do? Whatever the Father's doing. What do I speak? Whatever the Father's speaking. We're one and the same, right? This is, again, further demonstration of Jesus declaring his divinity, right? And making that declaration, right? His glory is revealed through his perfect obedience to the Father. If that offends you, send Josh an email, okay? It's just the Bible, all right? So even though Mary knew Jesus for 30 years, think about that. She raised him, right? She changed his diapers. She fed him. She nursed him. You know, she bound up, I don't know, I'm sure he scraped his knee and cut himself and did things that kids do, and right? He was human as well. The love of a mother for him. But even then, that 30 years of knowing Jesus in no way puts her in a higher level to compete with Jesus' allegiance to his eternality and coexistence with the Father and the Spirit. So what he does, it's because it's the Father's plan to manifest the glory of Jesus. And that's a powerful lesson for us, isn't it? What if we would learn to obey Jesus and God that way, right? What if our desire was God's desire, right? What if we sought to please him the way that Jesus sought to please him? Now, Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Jesus is not just a standard of morality for us. Sometimes we hold up Jesus as if that's all he is. He's an example for us to follow. He is that, but he's not only that. Jesus obeyed and followed God perfectly, whereas you and I could never do that. And his perfect obedience enables our imperfect obedience now. Because apart from what Jesus did, you and I would not even be able to approach God, have a desire to obey God and serve him and love him. So this is pretty important. Because that's one of the things that the new birth, the new heart that the scripture talks about, is it gives us a desire to obey God. A desire to walk in his ways. And if that's not present, probably means we don't have the new birth. Probably means we have not experienced that in our own life. So he obeys perfectly in our place. Now what happens next is pretty amazing. What does Mary say? All right, guys, to the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. All right? We're going to gear up for the miracle now. We're going to gear up for what Jesus is talking about. She had faith he was going to do something. He was going to respond. So Jesus tells the servants to take, there's six stone vessels that were used for purification rituals, right? This was the Old Testament religious practices of purification, not just for cleansing of the hands, but cleansing vessels and other instruments that were going to be used in religious rites and rituals. And it tells us that was each one contained about 20 to 30 gallons. So anywhere from 120 to 180 or so gallons of water, right? That's a lot of wine when you think about it, okay? Some people have calculated, I know people have a lot of time for stuff, don't they? But calculated that if it was around 150 gallons of wine when it was all said and done, that's enough for about 2,400 servings. 2,400 servings. Now, this was the tail end of the wedding feast. What a bonus for that bride and groom. Right? That's a lot of money in wine, okay? I'm pretty sure they didn't start with that amount, okay? So it's a phenomenal miracle by all accounts there, right? But he tells them to fill those vessels with water. Go draw water. And I can imagine these servants in the moment, right? But I just, as a sidebar, as I'm reading this, I'm thinking about them, right? The lunacy of what they're being asked to do. They're out of wine, and he says, go fill them with water. Do you think they had any idea what was about to take place? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. But what did they obeyed. They responded. They did whatever he asked. There's some faith element there. And he goes, now take some of that water, draw from it, and go take it to the master. Right? Now, that could have been the person in charge of the feast, like a master of ceremonies. Don't really know exactly who that was. He doesn't say go to the bridegroom, who was also in charge of this. He goes, go to the master of the ceremony, right? Not just a head waiter or somebody. He says, go to the guy on top and give him that to drink. Well, what did the host want? What did they need? Wine. What did the servants handle? Water. Kind of weird, right? But shows great faith and obedience on their part. And they didn't tell the master. It makes it very clear. They didn't say, hey, man, Jesus was doing something, and I don't think this is water anymore. They just go take it. They serve it. Because somewhere between the kitchen and the table of the master, that thing transformed from water to wine. Right? We don't know what happened. There's no indication Jesus said anything, waved his hands, stretched his arm. I mean, nothing, right? Dipped his finger. You know, he's just given instructions. Go fill it. Now go draw it. Now go take it over there. And somewhere in the midst of all of that, a transformation takes place. Now the master, not knowing at this point what had happened, tells the groom, because he tastes it and he's floored. Why? Why is he floored? Because the good stuff served when? The beginning. The cheap stuff comes later. People are a little tipsy. They can't tell the difference, right? They can't tell if it's a $100 bottle of wine or the $2.99 special, you know, at ABC Liquor. No, no. This is not the way to do it. But you, he tells the groom. Why? Because it's about the groom. Actually, in that culture, it wasn't the bride. Like in our culture, the bride's the center of attention, right? The center of focus. The groom is kind of incidental. He just kind of stands there like a poor dolt, you know, while everyone's, you know, oh, the bride looks so beautiful. And the guy's just standing there like a doofus, right? Not in this culture. In this culture, the groom actually was the center of attention. Not that the bride wasn't important, but in this culture, it's great importance on the groom. So he's come, the groom going, wow, nobody does this. Like, this is incredible what you've got going on here, right? So Jesus, simple instructions, no sleight of hand, no trickery. Water was drawn to fill the jars, and he transformed one substance, water, into another. The best wine ever. Think about this miracle now. Let's move to the next section. Why did they believe? What's the deal here? I think there's a few profound truths for us to grab hold of and believe as it comes to Jesus' power to transform my life and your life. Because the reality we can extrapolate from here into everything we see in the gospel accounts is that Jesus changes everything. Like Jesus transforms everything. Because the message here was that those rituals that were associated with the old covenant, the old way of doing things, are being set aside because what they have pointed to is now here. The new covenant, the new way, which is far better. It's fulfillment of Amos, the ninth chapter, right? Where there's this great talk of wine coming, right? The wine that is flowing in abundance. And it was a signal that the messianic age was dawning, was being inaugurated here. That kingdom that was promised throughout the old covenant was now on the scene. The shadow of what was contained in the law of God has been replaced with the substance of what the law was pointing to, which is Jesus. That grace it pointed to is now there. It's Jesus. All of those rituals that only produced external cleansing and external purification was now giving way to internal cleansing, internal purification. That water of the old covenant, which was not sufficient in any way, shape, or form to actually cleanse sin, and that continual having to cleanse oneself was a continual reminder of how ineffective that truly was, but it was pointing to something else. The new covenant, the wine of the new covenant, the blood of Jesus that you and I know is adequate and sufficient to take care of our sins. Sacrifice after sacrifice of the old covenant that did not produce what the human heart needed, right? Now in the new, it has. Because Jesus is here, everything's different. everything's been changed, right? And that's a truth we see here. In all of the details that John is outlining for us here, we see this beautiful reality, right? It's a thing Jesus talked about, right? When he talked about the old garment with the new patch, right? And the old wineskins and the new wineskins, right? The old way of doing things don't work anymore. They had their place. They had a purpose. They were pointing to something, but that thing that they were pointing to, I'm here. It's here. The second truth I see here in terms of wine and its symbolism is truly how Jesus brings joy to our lives. Like real joy. Abundant, overflowing joy. And he saves the best for last. Like, I'm not a wine connoisseur. Maybe one of you are here. But, you know, after a time, you open a bottle of wine and it sits there. It loses its fizz, doesn't it? It loses its taste, its flavor. It doesn't taste the same way anymore. But the joy that Jesus brings us gets better as time goes on. And I think I have found this to be true in my own life through experience. And I think some of you can say that as well. You think about a bottle of wine and you look at it and you buy it. I'm talking about a good bottle of wine. Forget that box stuff at Target. Okay? If you drink that, that's okay. I don't consider that a good wine. But, you know, you get a good bottle of wine. You don't open it right away. Some people keep wine for years and years and years and years before opening that up. And you look at a bottle of wine and you don't know what's going on, but inside that bottle, there's a whole host of complex chemical transformations and transactions taking place inside of that bottle over time. The tannins are breaking down, the little bit of oxygen that seeps into the bottle, all of that is creating change. It's creating change. And isn't that like our lives? We are being transformed, changed from one degree of glory to another as we what? As we continue to behold the beauty of Jesus and believe upon what he has done for us, right? We're being transformed. We're being changed. We become better because of his work in our life. There's transformation taking place in us all the time. Where it produces joy, even in the midst of affliction and suffering and pain and trials, is why it baffles. Joyless Christianity is an oxymoron, because I do not see how one can call themselves a Christian and lack joy in their life. Because joy transcends our situation. It's not rooted in experience. It's not rooted in what I'm dealing with and going through in the moment. I can be joyful in suffering. This is what sets us apart from anything else in the world, guys. We can be joyful in the most horrific of situations, in poverty, in pain, in suffering, in persecution. The Christian has joy. We don't succumb to long bouts of depression. If we do, it's because we're not believing this gospel very well. And we go through some things, and we go through trials. And I'm not saying we don't have moments where we do get depressed, and we do feel down, and we wonder, and we doubt. But that is not the permanent state of the believer. If we are being transformed, if we are being changed, right, we are tapping into this inexhaustible fountain of joy, which is Jesus. It's Jesus. So when I see Christians who have been Christians for a long period of time and have no joy, and they're bitter and cynical, and I'm just like, that doesn't make sense to me. It certainly doesn't make sense scripturally. It's a gospel issue, right? It's a heart issue. Something is wrong. But Jesus brings joy to our life. He's the only thing that truly satisfies, man. He's the wine that keeps on giving. Amen? Amen. The third truth, I think, here that is thunders forth clearly in Jesus' obedience to the Father, the servant's obedience to Jesus and what he commanded them to do is just that, that you and I should know that Jesus should be obeyed. But that's our central idea. Jesus has the power to transform my life, so I should believe him. And our believing, and we talked about this in our first part of this series, believing means and conveys the idea of obedience, right? It's not just nodding my head and go, I believe what Jesus is saying. It moves me to action. It moves me to obedience. Again, Jesus, not only an example for us, he makes our imperfect obedience to God possible. And obedience is a defining mark and characteristic of a follower of Jesus. If you don't want to obey, you have no desire to obey, you're probably not a disciple of Jesus. And I want to implore you to become one by obeying Christ, by following him, by believing in him and placing your faith in him. So Jesus' glory is revealed in his power to change one thing into another. Water to wine. Now, who alone can do something like that? God. So who's Jesus? God. Right, that's the point of the sign here. That's the point. That's the message wrapped in this miracle. What they have just seen take place, only God can do, right? He's like a true alchemist, right? Everything else is fake. Everything else is phony. The only way this can generate faith in us is based upon what you and I believe to be true about Jesus. Comes down to that, doesn't it? Comes down to us. Two choices. Don't have to believe this. I look at this story. There's no way this is true. This is a fairy tale. This is a myth. You'd have to be a fool to believe something like this can take place. Jesus is not God. That's trickery taking place there. The other choice is to believe just like these disciples did, who were eyewitnesses of the account, that Jesus did exactly do something miraculous, supernatural, powerful, amazing. And the reason he can do that is because he is who he says he is. He's God. He's God. He's the eternal creator. They saw the divine power of Jesus on display, and it says that they placed their faith in him. So Jesus can transform physical elements. Why? He's the creator. Everything in the universe, right? Every atom, every molecule, every invisible thing, every visible thing, all comes under his expansive rule and reign, right? It's all his. He made it. He sustains it all. So whatever he commands anything in the physical or immaterial world to do has to obey, right? So he can do that. He's God. So if he can transform water into wine, here's the hope for you and I. He can actually transform a sinner into a saint. If he can do water to wine, he can do sinner to saint, right? He can take this wretched heart that is black and soiled and stained by sin, raise me to life in him even though I was dead, right? Because he's God. He has the power to do that. He can take this heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh. He can make an orphan into a son and a daughter. And if you're in Christ, oh, I love this, what I see in this here. That means you and I, who are in Christ, are also a sign. You and I are also a message wrapped in this miracle of the new birth in Jesus Christ. We are a message to the world that Jesus has the power to transform a life. Wherever you go today, wherever you stand, wherever you work, wherever you attend school, whatever you do, where you are a message wrapped in a miracle. Have you stopped for a moment to even contemplate just you being where you are right now, how supernatural that is? That you were dead and now you are alive? You were lost and now you are found? That you were blinded and stumbling and fumbling around in darkness, and now you can see the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's supernatural. That's a miracle. We're a message to the world about Jesus' power of transformation, that he should be believed and he should be obeyed. That's what Jesus came to do for us. The power to transform my life, so I should believe him. I pray that you and I would grow in faith today, that our faith would be strengthened and rooted and deepened more and more in this reality of Jesus' power to transform. And that belief turns into obedience in our life for his glory. Would you stand?